Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now this letter to the Laodicean churches has a lot of material in it for us to look at, and we can really only touch on one or two of the major themes that are in it. And what we'll do is we'll look at the repulsiveness of the lukewarm and the likely cause of their lukewarmness, and then this wonderful personal invitation in our text: if any man hear my voice, I will come in to him. Now, the letter to the Laodicean church is a hard-hitting letter, accusing them of being lukewarm. In verses 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So then, let's look at this lukewarmness. It's a strange thing, lukewarmness. It's something off-putting. We speak about some things being nice and hot, or nice and cold. We don't often hear people saying, well, it's nice and lukewarm. There is something off-putting about it. It's a very strange thing that it is so. And the Lord makes use of that phenomenon here to describe the love of the Laodiceans for him. Although love is not mentioned, it is very clear that it is their love for him that is lukewarm. Their hearts are lukewarm towards them. They are neither cold nor hot. And he finds that quite repulsive. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, he is speaking to believers in this letter, because for a start, even the lukewarm, you must remember that only believers can love Christ at all. Even those who are lukewarm are those who have love, the love of Christ in them, to a small extent. Who perhaps once did have that love strongly, but now that love has become lukewarm. And he is addressing those who do have that kind of love for Christ. They would never say that they do not love him. And it is true to say that they are not people who do not love him at all. Because, as I said before, the fact that they're able to love him even with a lukewarm love is not something which the unsaved person is able to do. The unsaved person cannot love God. He may say he keeps the commandments and all these things, but he does not obey the greatest commandment of all, which is that we are to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. So he says, the Lord says here, that he will spew them out of his mouth. He will spit them out. Now, that does not mean that he will take away their salvation, because that is an impossibility. Once a person is saved, that saving cannot be reversed. We have to keep that clearly before our minds when we look at things like this. It is always good if we have basic principles well embedded in our thinking, so that when we come to things that are slightly difficult, we can have an answer for them. And that is very true here, that the Lord is not saying to these Laodicean believers that he will take away their Christianity, that he will take away their salvation, because that is an impossibility. So what then does it mean? It means that he takes no great delight in them, that he will in fact withdraw from them the sense of his presence and the enjoyment of his presence. And he will do that even although never forsaking them. He will never forsake his own true children. But he will withdraw himself, and he will take away the sense and the enjoyment of his presence. The lukewarm heart is not very well able, in any case, to enjoy God or to delight in him. They will lack peace and the satisfaction of soul, which is the essence of the Christian experience. And these are things which the true believer will always miss. And we see very much in parts of Scripture, like the Song of Solomon, that the Lord withdraws himself in order to sharpen the love of his own children. The aim, of course, of that removal is to win them back, to make their misery so miserable for them that it will be the means of turning them unto himself. Then we have here the likely cause of their lukewarmness. Indeed, in a sense, it is the stated cause. In verse 17, having spoken about that lukewarmness, described them as lukewarm, and saying that he will spew them out of his mouth, he then goes on with the word, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Church in Laodicea stands in stark contrast to the church in Smyrna. And that's near enough for us to look at it in chapter 2 and verse 9. This is what he says to the church in Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Over against that, we have what he says to the Laodicean church. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and am need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind. One church, poor in material things, known as poor and yet rich. The other church, the Laodicean church, rich in worldly goods and all these necessities, but poor in spiritual terms. Surely we would all rather be like the church in Smyrna than like the church in Laodicea. Now, one cannot generalize, but I think it is very often the case that financial prosperity is not good for a church. Financial prosperity is not good for a church. I'm saying that with the caution that one cannot always generalize, but it certainly tends to be the case. And the reason is, of course, that a church that is rich in goods, that church is not dependent upon God for her needs. And there is nothing that improves and sharpens the spiritual life, sharpens our love for Christ, than to be in need, and that need keeping us at the throne of grace. Dependence upon Him. And conversely, there is nothing which so effectively kills need and kills the need to pray and to be at the throne of grace continually, so much as to be rich in worldly goods. So, though they were rich, they lacked true gold. Gold produced in the fire of trial. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. True gold. Gold that will not tarnish or that will not decay. That is, of course, a reference to the trials of this life. Gold that is produced in the fire of trial. As Job said, when he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. So, that's the counsel he gives to them, whatever the cost may be, that they seek, they come to him for the true gold, gold of true love for himself. Gold which comes from being tried in the fire. And he also commends to them his robe, the robe of righteousness and spiritual insight, an insight to discern the true state. Those who are lukewarm will tend to lack discernment. They probably do not have any great desire for discernment. They would probably prefer not to see too well what is in themselves. But he says to them that they are to ask for eyes to see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, as if they were partially blind. So we have the repulsiveness of lukewarmness, the heart that is lukewarm in its love for Christ. And then we have the cause of that lukewarmness. And it is, in this case, it is that they do not lack anything. They are too secure They are too independent, and it blunts the edge of love and causes lukewarmness. Then, thirdly, we have this wonderful personal invitation. I'd like us to spend a little time on that in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and so on. Now, this is a verse which has caused some controversy. It is not at all agreed how it should be applied. And I think that we have people leaning to one extreme or the other. I think there are two points that we have to be very clear about, and I think will make us clear in our mind as to what these words mean. First of these is that the very idea that Christ is standing at the door of an unconverted heart, and that he is standing there in omnipotence, unable to open that door because there is no handle on it, according to the classic picture. That, of course, is heresy. Definitely heresy, because it is suggesting that Christ is impotent, that he is there powerless to make way for himself. Christ, by his Spirit, is well able to make way for himself. And even if, as they say, the handle is on the inside of the door, as if that was going to prevent him to obstruct this way. Because that's the very thing that he is so well able to do. He is so well able to turn the handle from the inside. What do I mean? I mean his wondrous working within. He makes us willing, and he makes us to run to himself, to flee to him for shelter. And there is no doubt that if it was left to us to open that door on our own, of our own volition, we would never open it. But he is able to work this wondrous power within in order to make us, if necessary, turn that handle. But the basic fact is that it is wrong to suggest Christ stands at the door of an unconverted heart, and that he is there impotent and powerless to do anything until that unconverted person makes a move. Now that's clear, I think. We would have no difficulty with that. The next point is that this text that's addressed, the next thing that we hear is that this text is addressed to the church, or at church, as a body only. And that it has no reference to the individual believer. Now, that is, I think, a most unfortunate interpretation. Because, for one thing, the word translated any man is singular. And it means any one person. And most certainly the context demands that it is somebody that is in a church, a believer in a church, such as Laodicea, surrounded with lukewarmness, probably affected by that lukewarmness himself. Yet the Lord's invitation to the individual in such a situation says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, what does the Lord say? He is saying to us that He is not just willing, but that He has a desire and a longing to come in and to share close fellowship with that person. Most certainly, as I say, context refers not to somebody who is in a state of impotence, who is dead in trespasses and sins, but it refers to a believer, someone who is lukewarm and has been affected with the lukewarmness which surrounds him. I feel that we lose something of the burden that this verse places upon each of ourselves. We lose the benefit of this verse if we don't see something which is addressed to the individual believer. Now the picture before us is really quite astonishing. Christ at the believer's door knocking. The astonishing thing is, this is a heart where He is already resident. It is a believing heart. He is already there. And if He sets up residence in any heart, that's permanent. He cannot leave, or He will not leave that heart. But the question is, how can He be inside and shut out at the same time? Is it possible? Well, it seems to me that it is possible. And that this verse here points to the fact that it is possible. We must keep the basic principles be close to us all the time. That we are not speaking here about an unconverted heart. We're speaking about a believer, however lukewarm, however much his love, her love is not what it once was. The fact of the matter is that this has a believer. The verse cannot be applied except to a believer. So, it seems that this is the way it was with individual believers in Laodicea. Their hearts were like inhospitable places for to Christ. Even although He was resident in there, their hearts were inhospitable. The love that was there was not something that He felt at home with, not something that He delighted in, because it was a lukewarm love. Now, even more astonishing is the Lord's eagerness for fellowship with His own child. And that comes out, of course, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He knocks at the door of the heart. Knocking at the door of the heart in which He is already resident. Eager to come in and eager to bring with Him the warmth of His presence. Bring with Him love that will fire up love to bring with them the happiness which belongs to the Christian. Eager to heat up that heart in love for himself. And to give that person greatest possible happiness. Yes. And the more astonishing still thing here is the nature of that happiness. I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. A picture of mutual delight. That's the way it should be. That is the Lord's desire, that relationship between us and him would be one of mutual delight. It is emphatically two ways. I with him and he with me. Now to have someone to eat with us transforms the experience of eating. It really does. It transforms a meal from being just a case of enjoying the meal and satisfying your appetite to something which is a delight just to be eating with somebody else. It transforms the experience. And obviously, transforms it for both, for the Lord and for the believer. How much greater delight when we have the experience of eating with Christ. Now, it is literally not possible for us, because the Lord is not here in his physical presence. He is in heaven. And yet, this experience is a real possibility, gloriously possible on the spiritual level. To enjoy the Lord, to find our hearts burning with love for the Lord, and with the knowledge and assurance, as we delight in him, he is delighting with us. He is eager for this. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. But these fleeting moments are worth a thousand of other delights. And they are transforming. They transform us in our Christian lives, because they detach us from our attachment to this world. Just these tastes, foretastes of heaven, fleeting glimpses of the love of Christ. These things transform our spiritual lives. It causes us to long for heaven, causes us to loosen our attachment to this world and long for eternity. That is where every Christian should be aiming to be, and moving constantly towards that, towards a looser attachment to the things of the world, and a greater attachment to the things of heaven. And what the Lord is saying to us here is, Some people say, well, don't blame the environment you're in. Don't say, well, I can't be that kind of Christian in this kind of church. I can't on my own be different. The spiritual atmosphere round about me keeps me back from that. The Lord is saying, no, that's not the way it is. But even in the midst of a Laodicean atmosphere in the church, even in the midst of that, He's calling to the individual to move forward in their Christian lives. To open up to the Lord and to enjoy Him and to experience our hearts burning with love for Him and to have more and more the assurance that He delights in us as we delight in Him. I see that as the great weight of this text. And it does speak to the individual in an unconducive environment to move forward in their own spiritual life and to open their hearts and pray the Lord to come in. His promises that He will come in and that He will sup with us and we with Him. Our gracious God, we pray that Thou would watch over us now as we continue together. Pray that Thou would bless Thy word to us. Or that Thou wouldst grant us that love for Thee, for Thy person, for the wonder of Thy person. Grant us that great desire to enjoy Thee even here in this life. Grant us such moments as will make us to move forward and to progress and not to be kept back or to make excuses because of the environment round about us. So, Lord, help us in all these things. Bless our continuing time together. And forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.